It's always a pleasure to be at Berea Baptist Church, always. You have been with us, one of the longest churches with us, since early 2002. That's a long time. Back then I was like 16. I was a prodigy of something, not any longer. And we just really appreciate the opportunity to be here. Before I say anything more, I do ask that you would be in prayer for Baptist Mid-Missions during this time. We would appreciate that. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning, and I'll mention it here from the platform, that we lost one of our heroes and former presidents on Christmas morning, Vernon Rosenau. I called him Uncle Vernon. I was thinking about how long I knew Uncle Vernon. Uncle Vernon, my parents were missionaries in Central African Republic, where the Rosenau's whole family were missionaries. And so I knew him, I guess, probably 32 years. I went to the mission field my first time with my parents when I was 16, and he was one of those missionaries that, even though they weren't part of my family, I didn't grow up knowing them. We were to call them uncle and aunt, and he was always Uncle Vernon. And he earned, not only was the title forced on me when I was 16, he earned that title over and over with his kindness and care for me over the years. And then when I was married, he and Aunt Jan would have Mam and I come over to their house, and they were great. And so we would appreciate your prayers for our mission family, and especially for the Rosenau family during these times as they deal with the sorrow of loss. But we praise the Lord that our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow, because this day Uncle Vernon is breathing celestial air, and we praise the Lord for that. I texted back and forth with Pastor Spink a little bit a couple days ago just to make sure that everything was going according to schedule, I was still on, and all those good things. And one of the questions he wrote back said, yeah, you're on. And I said, I didn't know whether, I assumed he wasn't going to be here, but my question was, I need to know whether you're going to be there on Sunday or not, because I need to know whether I can wear jeans or not. He said, his exact words were, I will not be there, however, I will be closer than you can imagine. So if you're watching, I'm wearing normal pants. And he also warned me, as he always does, not to do anything with coffee or have shenanigans about coffee from the pulpit, so I won't do that. Matthew chapter 9, this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. In fact, if you've sat under the ministry of a missionary or a missions conference, you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm certain you've heard messages, probably more than one, from Matthew chapter 9. Truth be told, I have not ever, until this furlough, spoken, preached from Matthew chapter 9. Lest it sound something more honorable than it is, part of it was just simply that other people have done it so much, I was afraid that what I might have to say from my own study may not live up to what other people have said about it, and I don't want to live constantly compared to what other people have said from this. But this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. No doubt about it. One where we see the heart of Christ laid out. Actually, deeper than the heart of Christ laid out for the world to see. And we'll get into that in a moment. We were supposed to return to Thailand this week. We are not returning to Thailand this week. We are hoping, we'll see what happens, we're hoping to return sometime in February. A lot of that, frankly, depends on what the Thai government does as it relates to required quarantine. Right now, they're still requiring 14 days in a government-approved hotel upon arrival for all people going into the country of Thailand. If we want to stay together as a family, the cheapest I've seen, they charge per person. The cheapest rates and prices that I've seen per person at this point, if we want to stay together as a family, is $1,500 a person. That is not worth it to me at this point. This is sort of We're just getting into the cold part of winter, so maybe in 2 weeks, I might change my tune on that very thing. But we're hoping for February. I have scheduled some other meetings in January and in the first week or so of February, so we're going to try late February and see what happens. When we plan for these trips to come back to the States, typically for furlough, one of the things that we talk about as we're preparing to pack these bags and then we're getting onto the plane and we're sitting together, there's one particular subject that we spend time talking about in anticipation to arrive in the United States. Can you imagine what that particular subject is? A more spiritual man would say, how we miss family. That's not what we talk about. It's food. The things that we miss while we're in Thailand. Thailand has a lot of stuff, but it doesn't have everything. We miss certain things when we live in Thailand. I miss a really good steak. We miss good pizza. You can get pizza there, and you can get good pizza there, but it's not necessarily close to where we live in our part of Bangkok. We miss good ice cream. I'll slam on the brakes for good cheesecake. There are just certain things that we miss. Thailand kind of has it. It's just not the same thing. And then you can imagine also that once we hit the ground in America, there's maybe one particular kind of food that we don't spend time thinking about or eating while we're in the United States. Can you imagine what that food would be? Yeah, Thai food. And it's not because it's not available. In fact, over the years in Elyria, not far from where my dad lives, less than a mile from where my dad lives, a Thai restaurant has opened up. It's called Thai House. We've been there, I think, twice over the years. Now, the owner of that restaurant, the last time we went in, we didn't really go in to even eat. It was more to greet him. We've gotten to know him a little bit and enjoy going and speaking Thai and having a nice conversation with our fellow Thai compatriot and all these things, but we don't typically go there. He grew up in Thailand, came to America as an adult, worked his way in Thai restaurants, saved enough money where he could afford to open his own restaurant. He knows what good Thai food tastes like, but every time we eat at that particular place, there's just something missing. It's not the same. And it's not because he doesn't know what good Thai food is supposed to taste like. We're looking at a passage of scripture here that's very, very, very familiar to all of us. As I said a moment ago, if you've sat under the ministry of a missionary or in a missions conference, you've probably heard these verses preached before. It's a very, very familiar passage of scripture. But as I studied this afresh, before we came home on this particular furlough, I found something that I knew these verses, I knew these words, I've memorized them in Awana in the past, I came across something, and as I dug down deeper and studied it deeper, I found that there was a missing ingredient in my own life as it relates to reaching the lost. Now, lest I sound pie in the sky, I'm not saying that if this particular ingredient that was missing in Nate Beckman's life was suddenly added into this mixture of reaching the lost would somehow produce maybe miraculous results. I'm not going to say that. But what I will say, I do believe that if we get a hold of this, what I believe is the missing ingredient for reaching the lost, if we as a church got a hold of it, if we as God's people, God's children got a hold of it, I do believe that it would have immediate effects and it would change the way the lost are reached for Christ. I believe that. To what degree, to what magnitude, I don't know. What's the missing ingredient as I see it and what I would like to share with you this morning? Well, let's look at these verses, just four of them again, and we'll dig in. We're starting in verse 35. Actually, we'll look at five verses. We'll start in verse 35, and then we'll go down to chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. We could spend a lot of time talking just about what is the gospel of the kingdom. You'll also notice at the very beginning of verse 35, he went to every village, every city. He went everywhere, teaching in every synagogue. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. What's the missing ingredient as Nate Beckman sees it? What did Jesus see? Again, I point out, and I'm going to say it more than once in the process of this particular sermon this morning, in that Jesus, he's gone to every town, every village. He's gone to every synagogue. Before the Sermon on the Mount begins at the end of, I believe, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew says the same thing. He went to every town, every village, healing every sickness, every form of disease, went to every synagogue. He's been everywhere. So he has, when the Bible says he looked out and he sees something, he sees it in its completion. He sees it completely. He's been everywhere in Israel. What did he see? Well, before we dig into what he saw, we cannot move past that what he saw moved him deeply. It says he was moved with compassion. In the original language, it's even more descriptive than moved with compassion. In the original language, this word that the King James translates, moved with compassion, is literally the word guts, bowels, viscera. What Jesus saw moved him to the point of making him sick to his stomach. This isn't written by accident either. In those days, in the Greek Roman mind, the center of logic and thought was the heart. But what Matthew writes here, he did not say moved him in his heart, moved him in his center of logic and reason. It was deeper than that. It really was visceral. What Jesus saw as he went to every town, every village, healing every sickness, every disease, every person with a demon brought to him, saw that demon removed, cast out. But what he saw made him sick to his stomach, literally. The viscera, the bowels, the stomach, the heart was the center of logic and reason. But if you're talking about just raw emotion, the Greek Roman mind talked about the guts. And Jesus was moved in his guts. He was moved to the point of being sick to his stomach. What was it that made Jesus feel this way? What did he see that caused him to feel sick to his stomach? The first thing that I believe he saw is a hopeless humanity. It says here, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. In Jesus' day, the words that Matthew used were very, very descriptive. That word fainted could also be translated harassed, or it is in the original language the same word that would be used when an animal had been killed and now the skin is taken off of the hide is taken off and laid out for drying, flayed, laid open for the purpose of drying. They fainted, they were harassed, laid out, bothered beyond measure. They were scattered abroad, literally thrown down with force, completely dejected, sheep without a shepherd. What did Jesus see? He saw, now don't let your mind run out to something that is not true. Don't let your mind run to the picture of what we see in Thailand of people bowing down to Buddha images. That's not what Jesus saw. He didn't see a bunch of idolaters. The problem of idolatry was taken care of once and for all after the Babylonian captivity, where the Israelites were never idolaters again. What did he see? He saw, frankly, he saw people who were highly religious. This is the era of the synagogue. In fact, history tells us that in the city of Jerusalem alone, there were more than 400 synagogues. Highly religious people. This was the era of the scribe, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. There were a plethora of religious teachers ready and willing to tell the people exactly what they were doing wrong at any given time of the day. He saw people who were highly religious but spiritually savaged. He saw people who were highly religious but whose religion had no answer for the hurting soul. They had lots of religious leaders ready and willing to tell them what they were doing wrong, but no one who cared for their souls. Another point I find interesting in all of this is that Jesus knew that these people were not only going to reject him as he goes to every town, every village, as we've mentioned already, he certainly would have come across people who would also have been complicit in his death. Think about that. He's been to every town, every village. He's been everywhere. There's no question right now who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's been everywhere, and he's shown with his deeds who he was. And yet, in this very verse, what he saw more than broke his heart. It made him sick to his stomach. These very same people, some of whom would yell in the not too distant future, "Crucify him." In verse 15, Jesus alludes to his death. He knows exactly that he's going to be killed, yet he's moved with compassion on these very people. He saw people who were completely hopeless. In our day, as you look at the words of Matthew, could not this have been just as easily written yesterday? The world is full of religion, but not full of hope. The world is full of religion, but not full of certainty. And certainly not full and completely confident that those who have been put in position to care for their souls actually do care for their souls. Find it interesting also, when we came home and to the States here in the month of July, there was a Time magazine poll that came out in June that said this, and I don't think you'll be surprised by this, and just the month of June, the month before we came home, this Time magazine poll found that Americans were the unhappiest they've been in 50 years. Would that surprise any of you? Didn't surprise me. In fact, we have had our fair amount of traveling in the 6 months that we've been home in the States, going to supporting churches and visiting churches such as yours. And I've found the tension inside the churches, even as it relates to what we're dealing with by way of pandemic, is something that has caused a stress that you could just about cut with a knife. That was what Jesus walked into in every town and every village. What did Jesus see? He saw a completely hopeless humanity. Here's my question. Is this the missing ingredient to world evangelism to which Nate Beckman is talking about this morning? We just don't see hurting people. I don't think so. I think we see hurting people. What did Jesus see? He saw a hopeless humanity. Well, if that's not the missing ingredient, what did he see? What is it? Well, number two, what else did he see? We jump down to verse 37, and he says these very famous words. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What did Jesus see when he said those words? I read them one more time. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Before I tell you what I believe Jesus saw, I want to unpack this just a little bit and hopefully bring you to my side of thinking if possible. Not that what I'm going to share with you is outside of the Word of God. What did Jesus see when he said, "The harvest truly is plenteous"? One commentator, when speaking of the great harvest, interprets it this way, and I quote, "By this metaphor, Jesus intimates that many of the people are ripe for receiving the gospel." But is that true? Were Jewish people just ripe and waiting to receive the gospel message? Does this even match the emotion that Jesus has just displayed in Matthew's writing, where he says, as he looked out and saw these people, he was moved to being sick to his stomach? Does that match? If the people were just ripe for receiving the gospel, where has Jesus just been? As we've already read, he's been to every town, every village. He's healed every sickness, every disease. If people are ripe for receiving the gospel, wouldn't Jesus have been excited? Rather than moved to the point of being sick to his stomach. So is the harvest that Jesus speaks of here, the harvest truly is plenteous? Is it just an excited emotion of people that's just ripe for receiving the gospel? It certainly doesn't match the emotion that Jesus displays. What about other places in the book of Matthew itself where the metaphor of harvest is used? Have you ever thought about that? Matthew chapter 3, in the words of John the Baptist, he spoke of a harvest. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we know these words very well. They're the words of John the Baptist that describe Jesus. Have you ever read verse 12 with it? Verse 11, it says it this way, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what, friends? Fire. Verse 12, whose fan or winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner or barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's a metaphor of harvest. How about Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares? Remember the parable? His disciples say, "What does this mean?" So Jesus spends verses 37 through 43 of chapter 13 explaining, and he says it this way. "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear," what? "Let him hear." Now, I understand that we have to be very careful when we interpret parables that are metaphors and compare them to other metaphors, that we do not mix our metaphors. I have come to the conclusion, based on what Jesus has already done, where he's already been, and the emotion that Jesus displayed in Matthew chapter 9, that this metaphor of harvest is the same metaphor that is carried throughout the book of Matthew. What is the harvest that he speaks of? What did Jesus see that caused him to say the words, "The harvest is plenteous"? Friends, he saw a day of judgment. What did Jesus see when he used the word harvest? In the sickness of his stomach, of being stressed, because of everywhere he's been already, what he's already done. And yet in verse 15 of the same chapter, alluding to the fact that he is going to be killed, he sees a day of separation, separating the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, separating the saved from the unsaved, separating the one who has accepted Christ from those who have rejected Christ. For what purpose was that day of separation? Friends, it was for the purpose of judgment. In its context, Jesus really saw people's lives hanging in the balance. He has, in effect, offered them the kingdom. I say it again. What's Matthew's goal in writing is presenting the true king and offering the kingdom. He has offered them the kingdom. He's been literally everywhere. Remember, what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. He's offered them the kingdom, and they're in the process of rejecting both king and kingdom because they didn't see it, and they didn't understand it, and they didn't want the kingdom that he offered at that time. And they didn't like the king who stood before them either. Quite honestly, this is not something fun that Jesus is looking at. This is not a summer missions trip. It's not VBS. This is more rescue the perishing than joy to the world. In his sovereignty, Jesus sees a day of judgment. But in his compassion, he hopes that no one will be there. In his justice, Jesus must judge the sinner. But in his compassion, he desires to pronounce guilt on no man. If that was true in Jesus' day, how much more so in our day? Right now, on the globe today, about 7.75 billion people means that if Jesus returns today, the harvest of judgment is greater than you and I could ever imagine. Where I live, what's in my heart, Asia, the most unreached continent in the world, where 8 out of 10 Asians, not only have they never heard a gospel presentation, 8 out of 10 Asians don't even know a Christian who could share the gospel with them. Friends, we're in trouble. But again, I asked the same question I asked a moment ago. Is this the missing ingredient to world evangelism? Is this the missing ingredient to reaching the lost for Christ, that we just don't see the vastness of those heading off to judgment and eternal punishment? And in a church like this, and knowing you the way I know you, I say once again, I don't think this is the missing ingredient. I think we know what's ahead for those who do not trust Christ as Savior. I think we see hopeless people around us. I think we see clearly and understand in our hearts that there's coming a day of judgment. What else did he see? At the very end of that very same verse 37, he says, "But the laborers are few." What did Jesus see? He saw a lack of what? Laborers. The laborers are few. Take a moment to think about it in its context. Have you ever thought about this in relationship? Jesus has just been where? I've said it multiple times now because Matthew says it multiple times. He's been everywhere. He's been to every town. Matthew goes through almost painstaking detail to say it. Every town, every village. What did he do in every town and every village? Healed every sickness, every disease. He cast out every demon possessed in a person that was brought his way. There's no question about who Jesus is. Yet Jesus still has to utter these words, maybe the saddest words in its context right there, where Jesus still has to say what? The laborers are few. Many people, how many people had been blessed with the grace of Jesus in those days? Yet there was still a terrible, a woeful lack of those who were willing to simply go and share what Jesus had done for them. And we're very careful not to judge those people and those days, because we have been the recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ ourselves. A woeful lack of laborers. In our day, would it surprise you to know that there is still a woeful lack of laborers? Let me put some numbers to that statement. Not only is the situation dire right now, it's getting worse. I did some research on my own based on some information that I'd heard, and here's what I found. Over the next 10 years within Baptist missions, over the next 10 years, about 170 missionaries will hit retirement age. Take it out a little further. I did some other research in a sister mission agency, ABWE, and found that over that same period of time, they report that they will have over 200 missionaries hitting retirement age. Would it surprise you that not only are we keeping up with just keeping the numbers steady, we're not even coming close to replacing those numbers? Not even close. To make matters worse, not only are we not replacing those who are coming home who have been faithful for years, who are coming home for retirement, not only are we not replacing those, only 9%, according to the Joshua Project, only 9% of new missionaries going out right now are going to what is considered unreached people groups, places that have never had a gospel witness. 9%. Now, in that other 91% where missionaries are going, some of the numbers there that would be considered having a gospel witness, it means that up to 2% of the population claims Christianity. So the world needs the gospel everywhere. I'm not arguing that. But if the facts are true, only 9% of missionaries that are not even keeping up with the numbers that are retiring and coming back to the States, 9% are going to places that have yet to hear a gospel witness. That's frightening. And one more time, I ask the same question I've already asked twice. Is this the missing ingredient to reaching the lost? That we just don't see the fact, we just don't see the truth, we haven't really considered that there's just a woeful lack of laborers. And again, I answer the question the same way I answered it a moment ago, which is, I don't think that's the missing ingredient. Friends, I think we see hopeless people around us every day. I think we see them. I think we also know in our hearts that there's coming a day of judgment, and I think we know it. I would think also, especially in this church and its relationship to missions, its desire to send missionaries, its concern for missions, its support for missions, I think we also see that there's a woeful lack of laborers. So what's the missing ingredient? We're getting there. We keep reading in verse 38 where he says these words. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And I'm going to add chapter 10 verse 1 to this. I think it fits with it. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. I believe in here is the solution, maybe the missing ingredient to reaching the lost for Christ. What is it? Well, I think it's kind of a two-part solution, if you will. Part one is found in verse 38, and it deals with the right kind of prayer. Part two is God's enablement of the workers being sent out. What happened in chapter 10, verse 1? Jesus simply reproduced himself. What had he been doing? He'd been going everywhere. What had he been doing as he went everywhere? He was healing every sickness and every disease, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What does he just do for his disciples? He gives them the ability to do what he has been doing. He simply reproduced himself. But for our time and the keeping of it, I want to focus in on what I believe is the missing ingredient, part A, which is chapter 9, verse 38. The right kind of prayer. Here Jesus says to his disciples, pray ye therefore. Not just to pray. Now this word here that is translated in the King James, pray. It's not the normal word pray typically used for the kind of prayer that we think of, prayer meeting and those types of praying moments that's used throughout the New Testament. This is a different word. This is the word in Greek that's called deomai. It's used not nearly as often, but let me give you an illustration of where the same Greek word is used, but the context causes a different word in English to be used. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, reads it this way, says it this way, and it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The word deomai is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 12 in the original. It's the word besought. In other places, it's the word beseech. Here Jesus is saying, in another translation of the Bible in English, it says, pray fervently. The idea of is beseeching. It's begging, asking, pleading from the heart, fervently asking for something to happen. This is the idea. It's serious, fervent, beseeching, pleading, asking seriously for something kind of prayer. And this is what Jesus says in this verse right here. Beseech ye, therefore, pray fervently, beg God for what? Notice that what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, beg God for people to be saved. Did Jesus care about the salvation of the soul? Absolutely. So we won't spend time arguing back and forth that Jesus doesn't want people to be saved. He does. He died for that. But in this verse, that's not what Jesus told people to beg or plead with God for. What did Jesus ask these people, his disciples? What did he say? Beg God for. Beg God for more what? Laborers, workers, witnessers. I'm careful not to use the word missionary because in our mind, sometimes missionary means the person who goes to foreign countries. That's not what Jesus, beg God to send out more laborers to do what we've already been doing, preaching the gospel. This is what I believe, at least in my own life, in the life of Nathan Beckman. I'll make it personal, so it's maybe you've done this. To my own shame, to my own embarrassment, having been a missionary full-time in Thailand since 2003, I can tell you I have not done this like I should. Here's what I found personally about prayer in my own life. Maybe this will sound familiar to you as well. I pray for unsaved people all the time. I have four guys whom I've been witnessing to for years, and I beg God for their souls, even while I'm in the States, all the time. I have a whole list of unsaved people who have come through the doors of our church in Bangkok whom I pray fervently for. But I must confess, I don't pray for missionaries, one, nearly as often as I should, two, the way Christ said to in Matthew chapter 9, begging God for more laborers. How about you? What do you pray for? Here's what I've learned a little bit about prayer over the years. We pray for things we care about. That's normal. That's not criticism, by the way. There are far too many prayer requests in a church, even this size, for us to be praying for every prayer request that's mentioned or could be prayed for. Correct? You with me on that? That's just far too many. In any given week, you and I, we have a built-in filter, right? Of things that we pray for and things that maybe don't get prayed for. And what does it come down to? This is not criticism. We pray for what we care for. Let's take it a next step. That's not what Jesus said, though. Jesus said, pray fervently or beseech God. So let me ask you this. What do we pray fervently for? Here's what I've learned about me. I pray fervently for things I'm personally invested in or things that are going to affect me personally. I pray for what I care for. I pray fervently for things that are going to affect me. So, if we are going to pray fervently for God to send more laborers and not be hypocritical, I'll say it again. If we are going to pray fervently for God to send more laborers and not be hypocritical, what must be part of our prayer? You see where I'm going with this? If we are going to pray the way Jesus told us to pray and not be hypocritical, there's got to be some part of me that's offered up in that prayer. It would be dishonest before God, frankly hypocritical, to beg God for more laborers in the process of that prayer where we're pleading with God, more laborers, Lord, there needs to be more laborers, more people sharing the word, and just leave me out of it. We can pretty well guarantee that prayer will not fall at the feet of Jesus. So along the line, when praying fervently is part of our lives, there has to be some, at some point, maybe multiple times, Lord, what would you have me to do about it? And friend, when was the last time you prayed that way? When was the last time we pleaded with God, not for the salvation of the souls, not for the gospel to go to souls that have never heard a gospel witness before, but for someone, for God to send someone to those places. And doing it honestly, say, Lord, what would you have me to do about it? When was the last time when seeing the condition of maybe our own country or a country that you know needs the gospel in desperate ways, you stepped away from praying to God for salvation of souls there? Because doesn't the book of Romans tell us, the chapter 10, that if no one's taking the gospel, it's never going there? When was the last time we prayed that way and pleaded with God for it? Not for the salvation of a soul, but for someone to take the gospel to that soul, so needy, so desperate. I started my message this morning talking about food that we don't eat while we're in America, Thai food. And I told you, and it's absolutely true, it's not because it's not available. It really is less than 1 mile from my dad's house in Elyria, a place where we could get what's called Thai food. We don't eat there. And as I told you, that owner of that restaurant, he grew up in Thailand. He came here as an adult. He still speaks English with a Thai accent. He knows what good Thai food's supposed to taste like. So then it begs the question, why doesn't he make real Thai food? Why does he leave so much out? Here might be part of the reason. For my favorite bowl of Thai soup, as it would be prepared in its proper way in Bangkok, it's going to need a certain amount of lemongrass. In Thailand, that lemongrass is going to cost you about 9 cents. At Walmart today, it's going to cost you $1.50. It's going to need some galangal. In Thailand, 9 cents. Walmart today, $1.50. Kaffir leaves, 12 cents in Thailand, 69 cents at Walmart. Green onion, 12 cents in Thailand, 69 cents at Walmart. Cilantro, 9 cents in Thailand, 69 cents at Walmart. Long coriander, I don't even know what that is. 9 cents in Thailand, $1.50 at Walmart today. Shallots, the right amount, the right kind, 15 cents in Thailand, $1.69 at Walmart. Chicken cubes, 60 cents in Thailand, $2 at Walmart. You see where I'm going with this? Chili peppers, 15 cents in Thailand, $2 at Walmart. Mushrooms, 90 cents in Thailand, $3.99 at Walmart today. So that if we add up all the ingredients, the exact ingredients, the way they're supposed to be for my favorite bowl of soup in Thailand it's going to cost you about $4.30. In America, it's going to cost you about $28.90. Who's spending $28.90 for a bowl of soup? Not even the guy who likes it. That owner of that restaurant, he knows what it takes to make that proper bowl of soup. He knows the right ingredients. But smart business sense and on his side, he knows no one's investing in that. And he's not investing in that. I'm not investing in that. And I wonder in my heart if we see hopeless people around. We see them. It's not that we don't see them. We know there's coming a day of judgment. We know it. We know there's a woeful lack of laborers. We know that. We see that too. And we even understand that Jesus asked us to pray a certain way. But if we were to pray the way Jesus asked us to, it would, frankly, there's something that goes on in our business mind and we decide that we're not willing to invest in the real thing. And so we pray and we ask for things that aren't going to happen. And it's kind of like the real thing because we spent time in prayer. But it's missing all the right ingredients. So we go on sometimes with life. Satisfied with the not real thing because the real thing would frankly require from us more than we're willing to invest. And in so doing, the world looks different than maybe it could or should. And that's the missing ingredient in Nate Beckman's life. And I truly believe that if we, the children of God, recipients of his grace, were to grab hold of the exhortation of Jesus and pray the way he wanted us to pray, it could make a difference around the world. Because it's the real thing. Not just making ourselves feel like we've eaten something similar to the real thing. What would God have you invest so that your prayer would be the real thing, the way Jesus asked us to pray? What would God have you invest as it relates to reaching the lost for Christ? Would you make a commitment to invest that today?